Well, could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Hebrews again? And we'll take a look this evening at Hebrews chapter 11. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 is a very interesting chapter in this book. And there are some people who refer to it as God's Hall of Fame. And the reason for that is that there's at least a partial list of those who have been very, very pleasing to the Lord because of the faith walk that they have had. So let's start verse 1, and it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders received witness. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." Now that's quite a way to begin. Now there's an interesting verse 1 here. Now, first of all, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for." And then maybe to give another definition, in other words, another way you could say, faith is the evidence of things not seen. I want to point out here, particularly with regard to the second half of this verse 1, that faith is the evidence of things not seen. How that's a big part of the faith fight is going not by what we see, really, but by what we believe. Would you hold your finger here in Hebrews and go back to Romans chapter 4 and verse 17 for just a minute? And there's a verse that is kind of fascinating to me. Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. Now, it's talking about the Lord here in the second part of the verse, and it's also talking in general here about Abraham, and it says in verse 17, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations." I have made you, Abraham, a father of many nations, "before him whom he believed, even God, who giveth life to the dead, and this is the point that I wanted to show you here, and calleth those things which are not as though they were." Calls those things which are not as though they were. So I think many times in our faith walk, we have to really be God-like in that way, where we call those things which are not as though they are, and yet as we believe in these things, we see that they do become a reality because God moves when he sees faith operating in a person's life. There's another verse that's kind of interesting that's just a little bit beyond Romans, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. You want to move there? And it also has something that's right along this line. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Now, this shows kind of a contrast between the man who believes God and calls those things that are not at the present time as though they are. There's a contrast between that type of a man and the natural man, the man that can only be guided by his natural intelligence, by the soulish faculties that he has rather than a spirit of faith that comes from the Word. So it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." In other words, if he can't grasp it with his five senses, it's simply foolishness. "Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Or in other words, they're discerned through the Spirit. And then he says, "But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, and we are in contrast to the man who only operates by his natural intelligence." So anyway, going again to verse 1, so the Bible's definition of faith here is, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." In other words, a man's life really makes no sense. He's living it in such a way it makes no sense, unless there's a reality that he sees that other men at the present time don't really see. And yet we know that that reality will be his, and it will become manifested as he lives his faith. Now, then in verse 2 it says, "For by it the elders received witness." Now, when it says received witness, it means they gained approval. They gained approval of God or from God. And then it also says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." In other words, the natural man just says, well, probably the worlds, the universe just always existed. Always existed. And yet, it says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." In other words, God spoke the universe into existence. We know that by faith. And then it says, it continues in the second half of this verse 3, "So that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." Now that is a remarkable verse there, this verse 3. So he says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." Now, you see, what is really referred to there is the nuclear construction of the universe. And yet, as the author of Hebrews wrote this 2,000 years ago, there was very little understanding at all, if at all, of the molecular structure of the universe with protons and neutrons and atoms and all that sort of thing. You see, we can look at a table as a layman, and we see one thing, but if a person looks at that table or anything else that's materially created in the material universe, and he sees it as a physicist, for example, he can see a swirling mass of electrons and protons and whatever. And we see now 20th century science has backed up what the author of Hebrews spoke almost 2,000 years ago in faith. And he says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen," anything that we see in this material universe, "were not made of things which do appear." There's a whole structure of the universe that is unseen by the naked eye, and yet it's there. Now, in the second half of the 20th century, most of the world is very much aware that this is a reality, and yet the author of Hebrews spoke it at that time by faith. And the result of this is that, you know, you can be pretty safe when you stand on the Word of God. Sooner or later, it's going to come to pass, or what the Word says indeed will be seen as true. Then, moving along to verse 4, he begins to give instances of faith. And the first instance that Paul, or whoever the author of the book is, he gives Abel as an example of faith. And he says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh." So this, I think, is very interesting also, because you might say, by faith Abel believed God, he trusted God, and this was very pleasing to the Lord. Now, as we go through these various individuals that are mentioned, each one of them is going to begin by the words, "by faith so-and-so please God," "by faith so-and-so please God." So now watch as we go along. So moving along to Enoch, in verse 5, we have, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God." So I think that this is a very interesting person to have here in God's Hall of Fame, the man Enoch, because this is almost an example in days gone by of the rapture of the church. Sometimes the rapture of the church is spoken of as the great snatch, or the translation of the church, or something like that. And here we see that he was translated. God took him. Let's look at that instance way back there in Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 22. So it says in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 22. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And so sometimes if you're ever talking about the rapture of the church and they say, well, there's no precedent in Scripture for that, here's one where the Lord just removed him from the face of the earth. And we know that it was by faith that he walked with God and was very pleasing to God. Now, moving on to verse 6, it has, back in Hebrews it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. In other words, impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that God is, first of all, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You must believe that God is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. One of the things that's kind of pleasing to me as I read this verse and as I look over the people that I have known that have and have not had faith, you know, there's no relationship to IQ that I know of with regard to believing God. Sometimes if you look at things from a worldly sense, you feel that someone that would not be as smart as somebody else, someone that would not be able to do the math or do the reading, you say, well, now this person does not have a high IQ and he's kind of disadvantaged. But not so with faith. You see, faith is moving in a different realm. And the person that may not be the world's fastest reader, a person may not have a high IQ, for example, he may have a real faith. And it's interesting that God's ways are not man's ways. And the same way with a person who has a very highly developed intelligence may have little or no faith whatsoever. So we praise God that he's righteous and he's good, and I'm sure we're going to have some surprises when we go to be with the Lord and we see how everything works out. But continuing in verse 7, it says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, or not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, if we want to read about Noah, we go back to Genesis. And my own understanding of this verse is that when it says here, by faith Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet, was the fact that at that time there was no rain that was seen upon the earth. To kind of cross-reference that, we might go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 5. You might keep your finger on Genesis if you want there, as we'll make a couple of references to it. Genesis chapter 2. And verse 5, and we have these words. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. That's a very interesting verse in there, and my understanding would be that there is not rain up until the time of Noah, as we know rain today. There's another verse back about one page in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 7, and in Genesis 1:7, preceding this, it says, and God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. So therefore there was kind of something from below and something above, but it wasn't quite the way that things are today. There's a very good possibility, you know, that before the fall, the total earth was kind of like a garden paradise, really, like Hawaii, except it would be that way all year round. And unfortunately, now there's kind of a cosmic radiation that really gets through from the sun down to the earth. And because there isn't that protective shield apparently around the earth anymore. And the result of this is that there is a very shortened lifespan, which was not the case before the time of the flood. They had much longer lives, and apparently there was kind of a protection which has been removed since the time of the flood, and the lifespans are much shortened. But at any rate, Noah was a man of faith, and he pleased God. He built his ark around 200 miles from the nearest water, which was a phenomenal act of faith in itself. And so he has his name here in God's Heroes. Then moving on to Abraham and Sarah, it says in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he went. Now, also with Abraham, really a man of God, and walking by faith. When it says here in verse 8 that we're on, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, you see, he and his son, really, they were dwelling in a land that they knew was going to be totally theirs, but they kind of dwelt in that land as sojourners, and they only dwelt in tents, really. They just, they didn't have that full possession, and yet they believed that it indeed was theirs because God had promised the land to them. And then in verse 9 it says, by faith he, Abraham, sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So he didn't yet possess what really was going to be his. And it says, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is interesting in light of what we actually have in Hebrews in the next chapter. If you want to go ahead one page to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22... In Hebrews 12:22, it's talking about the church, and the author of Hebrews says, but you members of the body of Christ, are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So not so much concentration on the one down here, but we've come to a heavenly Jerusalem and to an innumerable company of angels. And so therefore, as we are come to that city, the heavenly Jerusalem, we haven't fully seen it yet, but we know it's there, we believe, we've come by faith to that point. We're very much like Abraham, because he was looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You might recall in Psalm 48, back in the Old Testament, it says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. And then it says, Mount Zion where? Mount Zion on the sides of the north. There was that Mount Zion that's up in the heaven somewhere. So is Mount Zion on the sides of the north the city of the great king? So a lot of us know how to sing that, and that's found in Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. But we are like Abraham, and that again, we are marching. We're going towards that city. Then in verse 11, it says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, that would refer to Abraham, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Now that is a strong verse there also that really touches me very deeply, because it shows that if you're a person of faith and you're looking for those things that are not really seen right now by our earthly eyes, we really are going to be strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Sometimes I think we have to really stop, and we have to say, where is my heart's desire? Is my heart's desire on things that are down here, or is my heart's desire on things that are going to be in eternity? Because, you see, if our heart is really there, then everything that we do is going to be focused in on that, and we're not going to get locked in too easily into the very transitory things of this earth. But with a real lot of worldly living. But at any rate, moving on, in verse 14, it says, "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to return." In other words, they would have had the opportunity to return to worldly living, but they chose not to do so. "But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore, God, on his part, is the idea, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Now, this city would be the same city that we were talking about in verse 10, this heavenly Jerusalem, the one that, whose builder and maker is God. And remember, Jesus himself at the Last Supper said, "I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you." Let's remember that we don't want to make heaven a real ethereal sort of a place. It's not going to be like this. We're going to have a new type of body, a resurrection body like Jesus had on Easter Sunday morning. But Jesus did say, "I go to prepare a place for you." It's real. It's a real place, because Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." So we don't want to forget that. Then moving on to verse 17, and this is, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figure." So therefore, here we see Abraham really having kind of a supreme testing in his life. He had only one son through whom the promise was to come, and then he was called upon by God to sacrifice him. And yet the faith of Abraham was so strong. We have this here in verse 19. He says, accounting that God was able to raise him, that would be raise Isaac, raise him up, even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figure. Now, I think to kind of get the context of this a little bit, it might be good to go back to Genesis, where we read about Abraham and Isaac. Let's go back to Genesis, this time to chapter 22. So let's look at Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 22 and in verse 1. So it begins here in Genesis chapter 22. "And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he says, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of." Now, an interesting thing here is that Mount Moriah later became known as Mount Calvary. And there's a very good possibility that Abraham offered Isaac right on the spot where later on God the Father saw to it that his only Son Jesus was sacrificed for the sins of men. Then still in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 3 it says, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Now, see, there's the words of faith that were spoken by Abraham. He says, "I and the lad," and that's plural, "we're going to go." And then in the Hebrew, it is plural, "and we will come again to you." It's not, "I will come again," but "the lad and I are going to go, and we're going to come again to you." And that's one of the reasons why the author of the book of Hebrews says there that he spoke in faith, realizing that God could even raise him from the dead and would do so if necessary, because God was going to keep his promise. So it says, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, My father," and he says, "Here I am, my son." And he says, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Now isn't it very interesting again that he says, "Where is the lamb?" And we know that Jesus turned out to be, of course, the Lamb of God. And then in verse 8 it says, "And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together." So there, we have the Lord being the provider, Jehovah Jireh. And it says in verse 9, "And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac." Now this shows really a tremendous love that Abraham had towards God, and also it shows a love that Isaac had towards his father, because Isaac was not a boy that could just be picked up. I mean, he was a young man at the time, and so therefore it's very obvious if you study the chronology that Isaac willingly submitted to this in obedience to his father Abraham. So it says, and so Abraham bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So here we have tremendous faith on the part of Abraham, and yet also we see a love of God that is very, very touching, because whereas the Father in his mercy spared Abraham the sorrow of seeing his own son die, he on the other hand did not spare God the Father did not, although Abraham's son Isaac was spared, God the Father did not spare his only son Jesus when he died on the cross. And therefore we see a love that for man that the Father had that is really beyond understanding. We have love for our children, and we know that Abraham had a tremendous love for Isaac, but yet these comparisons would really pale if we could ever fully fathom the supreme love that God the Father has and had for his only begotten Son, Jesus. So therefore, the love of the Father is really manifested here in a supreme way. And he himself suffered what he would not allow Abraham to suffer. But at any rate, going back to Hebrews now, and moving along, we can go to verse 20, by the way, too, you see, when it says at the end of verse 19, it says, from which also he received him in a figure. You see, it's almost like under the dramatic circumstances, Isaac almost, you know, was raised from the dead, which is a figure of the fact that Jesus himself one day would be actually raised from the dead. And that's why the words in a figure are used here in verse 19. Then moving along to verse 20, it's continuing with some of these heroes of faith, we have Isaac. It says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Well, what happened here was Isaac prophesied, and many times to speak the word of the Lord requires a lot of faith. And here we see Isaac having faith and blessing Jacob and Esau with regard to things that would happen in the future. Then in verse 21, it says, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. So this we find when Jacob also prophesied. This was found in Genesis chapter 48. And again, he was under God's anointing. And yet he did this by faith because he believed and trusted God. Then we move on to Joseph in verse 22. And it says, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. So this is kind of interesting here. Let's take a look at that, and we see a faith level that Joseph had. And remember, Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, or Israel. Go back, if you would, please, for a minute to Genesis chapter 50, and let's take a look at verse 24. So Genesis chapter 50 and verse 24. The very last chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis 50, 24. So it was going to be about 400 years before the Jews actually would leave Egypt. But at this time, Joseph was there and he was in great favor with Pharaoh. But it was time for him to die and to be with the Lord. So in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 24, we read, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you. Now notice how strongly he says it. And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which we swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So he said that I know. He says, I believe God. He says, we're going to have that land. And so therefore, when that time comes that you go north again, from Egypt to Israel, that you carry my bones with you. Well, you see, that was an act of faith in the Word of God. And actually, we see the fulfillment of the thing in Exodus. So if you want to go ahead a few pages, look at Exodus chapter 13 and verse 19. So if you go a little ahead to Exodus chapter 13 and verse 19, the scene is now 400 years later, where God raises up a great deliverer whose name is Moses. And Moses was not unmindful of the fact that Joseph had the children take an oath that his bones would be brought out of Egypt. So here in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 19 we read, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had solemnly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away from here with you. So therefore Moses said, well, it's very necessary. We must take the bones of Joseph with us as we go back to the land of Israel. So therefore the bones of Joseph were with the Jews as they headed towards Israel, 400 years after Joseph made his profession of faith. So at any rate, let's go back again now to Hebrews chapter 11. And let's take a look at verse 23. Now, in verse 23, it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Actually, this was faith really on the part of the parents of Moses. And the commandment was that all the male children that were born should be killed. But there was no way they wanted to do that, and they didn't. So then, speaking of Moses himself, in verse 24, it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." And then he says, Moses choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Boy, isn't that something that we all need to remember, as there are so many choices that we need to make. And here it says, Moses, it says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So again, this Moses esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So he knew that Pharaoh had an ability to give a certain amount of reward, and he knew that God had an ability to give a certain amount of reward. And he chose to go with God rather than Pharaoh. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, we know that Moses had a lot to go through in his life. And yet, no matter what the sufferings are that we have down here, they're nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. As long as it's talking about here where Moses chose to be with God, the people of God in affliction, rather than to have all the, you know, the tinsel and glamour that Pharaoh could offer, let's take a look at a couple of verses that would be similar to that. Would you turn, please, to the book of Romans and look at Romans 8:18. The book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Now, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, and verse 18, we read these words. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So when we contrast the hard times sometimes that are present with us, it's just really like nothing. "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Then there's another one that's very similar to this, and it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. So if you want to move ahead about 10 pages or so, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. And it says as follows, again talking about the sufferings that sometimes are involved in this present life. And here Paul says, "Under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Very good verses to remember during these hard times of our lives. But Moses made his choice, and I'm sure today he's so glad that he made the choice that he did. But moving ahead to back again in Hebrews, to Hebrews 11:27, the text continues, and we read, "By faith he, Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." So he kept his eyes on God rather than on human beings. And he says, "Through faith," still talking about Moses, "he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them." You see, we think of the Passover as you know, the night that the avenging angel came and destroyed the firstborn among the cattle and firstborn among all the male children. But yet remember, when Moses obeyed the first time, see, this had never happened. So therefore Moses acted in faith. When Moses sprinkled the blood, they had not yet seen the avenging angel, but he believed, and this indeed was pleasing to God. And then in verse 29, by faith, they, that would be Moses and the Israelites, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, attempting to do, were drowned. Remember that it was by faith that these things occurred. And again and again, it's not just a few million people walking through ankle-deep water, but rather the army of the Egyptians was drowned in when they were trying to catch them. Then verse 30, talking about Joshua, he says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. So once they had crossed the Jordan, and Joshua was their leader, the walls came down, and they had to do certain things by faith, and then God rewarded that faith, and they had the great victory. So the walls of Jericho came down when the trumpet blast sounded. Then in verse 31, we have mention of this Rahab, who is a harlot or prostitute, and it's really interesting that she is found here. I think perhaps the reason that the Lord saw fit to have Rahab listed among the heroes of faith would be to show that you know, sinners can call on God, and if they just call on God, even though they are sinners, they call on Him in faith, that the Lord hears and the Lord is very pleased with that faith. So here in verse 31 it says, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace. So she accepted them, and she believed that God was with them, and she and her whole household were saved. You might say, with regard to with this woman Rahab, the difference was that the people of Jericho chose to fight, but Rahab, on her part, she asked mercy, and God rewarded that faith. Then talks about some more people I think a lot of us are familiar with, but in verse 32 it says, and what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. So these are people that are found in the book of Judges. Gideon, you might remember, was this man that originally had 32,000 troops with him, and the Lord cut it down to 300, I believe, and he fought against the Midianites, but the Lord wanted to show that they weren't going to win by their own strength, that they were going to win by His power. And Gideon is quite famous, and you can read about him in Judges chapter 6 and 7. And this fellow Barak was a judge also during this period, and he delivered the Jewish people from the Canaanites. We can read about Samson in Judges chapters 13 through 16, and I think most of us know that the tremendous physical power he had when the anointing of the Holy Spirit came upon him. Now Jephthah is found in Judges chapter 11 and chapter 12, and he was the ninth judge, and he was classified as a mighty man of valor, and again, he believed God. Now David and Samuel, I think we already know quite a bit about them. So moving on to verse 33, so these people, he says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. And verse 34, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So I think we have probably a veiled reference here in verse 33 and 34. Verse 33, when it says stop the mouths of lions, that probably would refer to Daniel, certainly at least to Daniel, who was in the lion's den. And then also in verse 34 it says they quenched the violence of fire. This could refer to the three companions that Daniel had that were cast into the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So at any rate, they were ones that came out victorious. And then in verse 35 it says, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured. Well, let's just stop at that point. It says women received their dead raised to life again. Now there's instances of the dead being raised to life back in the Old Testament, and in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 22, there's an instance there where Elijah raised the widow's son. And in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 35 through 37, there's an instance where Elisha raised the Shunammite woman's son. So therefore, the dead being raised is not something that's exclusive to the New Testament. But anyway, here in verse 35, then it says, women received their dead to life again. Now, and at this point, there's a switch. And rather than seeing all these people who really were moving in power and strength and they came out victorious, then they see others did not quite have it this way. The providence of God for their lives was a little bit different. So we see, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tested, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having received witness through faith, received not the promise. Now, as these people are mentioned that really had great sufferings to endure, there in verse 37, where it says they were stoned, an instance in the Old Testament of this would be Joash and others stoned Zechariah. This isn't Zechariah the prophet, it's another man. But we find this in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, and verse 21, and the problem was that Zechariah was saying things that they just didn't want to hear, so they stoned him to death. And then in verse 37 also it says they were sown asunder. We don't have this in the Word of God, but according to Jewish tradition, the prophet Isaiah was sawn in half. That was his end, as far as Jewish tradition goes. So this may be a reference to Isaiah. Sometimes we think, you know, wow, wouldn't it have been a real neat thing to have been one of those prophets? But I'll tell you, those prophets said a lot of things that people didn't like to hear. And they really many times paid the price. In the bottom of verse 37, it says, you know, they were afflicted and tormented. Jeremiah is one who really had a hard time. And he was put down into a dungeon. It was kind of like it would seem like the bottom of a well or something. And in Jeremiah chapter 38, it actually says that he was standing in the mire that was down at the bottom of this well, and there was no water down there. So many of the prophets of God really had, you know, great things to suffer for the Lord. But again, if we could look at them today and there's no way that, and talk with them, there's no way that they would have ever, you know, exchanged their lot. They counted it an honor to really suffer for the Lord. So verse 38 again says, of whom these people, of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all, having received witness through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So there's a number of meanings that this could have in these last two verses, and these all having received witness through faith received not the promise. They actually didn't see the promised Redeemer as one thing. They also did not receive their resurrection body. They're going to receive their resurrection body probably a couple of seconds before we do at the rapture of the church. And then together, the heroes of the Old Testament that we've read about, and then we ourselves are going to meet the Lord in the air. So praise God. We see here some of the heroes that are listed. There are many that are not listed, but the Lord has seen fit to include these. And I think it's something to realize that some, you know, came out on top and some had tremendous things to suffer. But we look today to the providence that the Lord has in our lives, and we just praise Him and thank Him. And if it's our lot to be victorious, then we praise God for that. And if it's our lot to suffer, we praise God for that also. Praise the Lord. Let's stand, please.